Good morning. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're continuing in our study of Luke's gospel, and we come this morning to the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17. In the movie Neverland, an imaginary boy, Peter Pan, of course, comes to life. And he comes to life for the purpose of taking lost little boys and a girl named Wendy away to his home. And you'll remember that Peter Pan is the personification of the phrase, "I will never grow up," and he never does. But in his quest to always have fun and never become a man, Peter Pan guards his emotions very closely. He can never truly love anyone. If he did, he might have to take responsibility for their care. And responsibility is way too grown up for Peter. Wendy, however, falls in love with Peter Pan. And in the moonlit forest of Neverland, she decides to confront Peter over his all-play, no-commitment approach to life. "Peter," she asks, "what are your real feelings?" "Feelings? What do you feel, Peter? Happiness, sadness, jealousy, anger, love?" "Love?" he says. "I've never heard of it." "I think you have, Peter. I dare say you felt it yourself for something or someone." "Never," Peter says. "Even the sound of it offends me." And then Wendy reaches for Peter in a kind of loving gesture, and suddenly he runs away shouting, "Why do you spoil everything? We have fun, don't we? I taught you to fight and I taught you to fly. What more could there be?" "There is so much more," she answers. "What? What else is there?" "I don't know, but I think it becomes clearer when you grow up." "Well," Peter says, "I will not grow up, and you cannot make me. Go home now and you grow up and take your feelings with you." I think sometimes, if we're honest, we're kind of like Peter. And we have that attitude, "I don't want to grow up. It's just too hard to face reality." And sometimes I think we're actually like that in our following of Christ, in what we call our discipleship process. And really, this attitude is nothing new. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, remember, Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. And remember, as he goes to Jerusalem, he's got his disciples with them. And in Luke's gospel, this journey to Jerusalem is a long journey. We know from geography that it's really not very long. But in Luke's gospel, in a literary way, it's a very long journey. And on this journey, Jesus is constantly talking to his disciples about what it means to follow him. In many ways, Jesus is saying to them something similar to what Wendy said to Peter. It's time to grow up, guys. And part of growing up is learning how to love and learning how to take responsibility for others. And yes, doing that is risky business because we're probably going to experience feelings like sadness and anger and jealousy and hurt. But you see, a lot of Christians want to stay a child. And a lot of Christians, in a sense, want to stay in Neverland because it's so much safer. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've been around here for a while, you know that the church is anything but Neverland. The community of God's people is, in fact, a messy place where all of those feelings I just described, both positive and negative, are felt. It was true then, and it's true now. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus addresses his disciples and he addresses us today about grown-up discipleship. And Jesus is going to say in this passage that there are four things that you need to do to be a grown-up disciple. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but I think it's an important list. The first two things, as you'll see, deal with your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The last two deal with your vertical relationship with God. And so let's look at the first thing, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. And Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard." So Jesus starts here, and in this first thing, he talks about stumbling blocks. Well, a stumbling block, what is that? A stumbling block is something that causes another person to stumble, specifically in their faith, in their walk with God. And so really what this is something which causes another person to really stumble into sin. And Jesus is probably talking about causing them to stumble badly, in a serious way, to really cause them to turn aside from following Christ. Notice in verse 2, he specifically mentions little ones. Now, he's not talking just about children, although this could include children. He's talking about new or young believers. People who are just learning to take their first steps, just learning to walk in their faith. Have you ever seen a little one-year-old learning how to walk? I remember when my kids were in that stage, and that's such a fun time to watch them. And literally, they kind of just stumble around, you know? And it doesn't take a whole lot for a little child, a little one-year-old, to stumble. It seems like they're constantly stumbling. And newer believers can easily stumble as well. Have you ever known somebody who is a new believer? They're kind of just getting started in their walk with Christ, and something happens, and they stumble into sin, and they fall, and they never get up. You ever notice that? I've seen that happen. And now they're at a point where maybe they don't even claim to be a Christian any longer. What a tragedy. That's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says that the reality in this new community that I'm forming, this thing that we call the church, the reality is that stumbling blocks are inevitable. Jesus says they will come. Part of that is because we live in the world. We can't escape from the world. And the world is full of things that cause people to stumble, isn't it? Think about it. A student goes off to college, and his university professors attack the truthfulness of the Bible. And if you're not equipped, if you're not ready for that, then what they say, wow, that really makes sense. They really seem to know what they're talking about. Maybe the Bible's not true after all. Casual sex is made to look so good and even so right and so reasonable in books and movies with no consequences at all. Authority figures like parents or policemen or teachers or coaches often fail to practice what they preach, and that impacts those who look to them for guidance. So the human condition, the world in which we live, makes stumbling blocks inevitable. But Jesus says, "Woe to the one through whom they come." And I kind of paraphrase what Jesus says like this. It would be better for them to die in a mafia-style death, thrown into the sea with a heavy millstone around his neck. I mean, that's straight out of The Godfather. It would be better for that to happen than for them to cause a little one to stumble. Now Jesus is getting close to home because Jesus is warning us. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. And there are things that can happen within the community of faith that cause these precious little ones to stumble. So he says, watch out. Be on your guard. And let me just say, this does not mean that those little ones are not responsible for the choices they make. They are. But if we're the ones influencing them in the wrong direction, we share in that responsibility. And I have to tell you, I think Jesus is talking here not just about little things that happen without our knowing it, but I think he's talking about deliberate acts that we do with full knowledge that cause other people to stumble. I remember years ago when my son was playing t-ball, you know, that wonderful American sport, t-ball. I love t-ball. I wish we were still in t-ball. But I was watching this t-ball game and standing on the sidelines with a bunch of moms and dads, and one little slugger gets up and stands up to the tee, and he just knocks one, and you know, through the infield, into the outfield, and he begins to take off for first base. His eyes are just big. And then he heads to second base, and he's just sprinting as fast as he can, you know, looking straight ahead, just going. And the second baseman, who, you know, was standing between first and second base, just very nonchalantly took a step forward and put his foot out. I mean, the guy just crashed. He just totally crashed. And then the guy just stepped back like nothing had happened. I thought, what an evil kid. I mean, he did that on purpose. It was a deliberate act. And we can do that as well. And we can do that sort of thing in a variety of ways. We can do it through our teaching. So this is a warning, I think, to teachers. How many victims, for example, have there been of the health and wealth, name it and claim it, teaching? Someone told them that if they just had more faith, they would get rich. Or if they just had more faith, their sickness, their disease would go away. And then when it doesn't happen, they figure that, well, either God has rejected them or the whole thing's a sham. And they stumble. We can also do this, I think, through the misuse of our freedom or our liberty in Christ. We know that as believers in Christ, we're not bound by legalism. We're not bound by the law. And so we're free to make decisions about what we eat and what we drink and where we hang out and what movies we go to. There are guidelines, of course, in God's Word for some of these things, but we're free. We have freedom. And yet we know we have to be careful. Because all things may be lawful for us, but not all things are necessarily profitable for us. And not only that, we have to be careful because the things we do impact people who are watching, possibly younger believers. And addressing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, take care lest this liberty, this freedom of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then later he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. See, in Corinth, most of the meat had been at one time sacrificed or dedicated to an idol. And so the Corinthian church wondered, you know, should we eat that stuff or not? Should we participate in eating that or not? And that was a big issue. And Paul says, listen, I'm not going to do anything that might cause my brother to stumble. So the misuse of our liberty can cause damage to others. I've also seen how hypocrisy can cause little ones to stumble. If a young believer looks up to us and they see us saying one thing and doing another without blinking an eye, they might conclude, well, you know, this whole thing, I mean, is it for real or not? I remember myself as a young believer. One of my mentors, a guy that I looked up to, and actually I still look up to him, but he told me not to go see the movie The Exorcist. So this is kind of dating me. This was a long time ago. But I asked him, should I go see that movie? And he said, no, you shouldn't go see that movie. That's not a good movie to go see. About a month later, somebody told me that they saw him in line to see the movie The Exorcist. And I got to tell you, even though I understand, but at the time, that really bothered me. And I doubted the credibility of his integrity. And it made me think again about this whole thing that I was beginning to get involved in, this whole Christian faith. Is it for real or is it not? Now, sometimes the issue is not with us causing others to stumble. Somehow the issue is the responsibility that we have when other people do fall. So if your brother stumbles, if your brother sins, what do? That's the next thing that Jesus addresses. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, when Jesus talks about your brother, he's talking about your brother or sister in Christ, not your blood brother. He's not just talking about men. He's talking about brothers and sisters in this community of faith that we call the church. And this does not apply, by the way, to those outside that community. So we're not to be going around and rebuking people in the world for everything they do. That's not what we do. No, we love them. We tell them that Christ died for them. So we don't go around doing that with people outside. Notice, though, that Jesus assumes that your brother or sister will sin. Did you notice that? He just assumes that there's going to be sin in the church. Some people see sin in the church and they conclude that the church, as I said before, is just full of hypocrites. But that is not necessarily true. Let me tell you something. Listen carefully. The church is full of sinners, but it's not necessarily full of hypocrites. See, hypocrites are those who pretend they're something they're not. A true disciple of Jesus doesn't claim to be anything more than, first, a sinner saved by grace, and second, a work in progress. That's what we are. So we should not be surprised when we see sin in the church. Later, he talks about people sinning against us. We shouldn't be surprised by that either. I got to tell you, I've been in the church long enough that I've seen how this happens. Somebody in the church hurts you. I mean, you can't believe that somebody in the church would do that. I mean, you could understand it out there in the world, but in the church, somebody hurts you, somebody mistreats you. I mean, come on. And so you leave the church in disgust. Or sometimes you don't leave the church, but you just make sure, you know, like all you people, I mean, you don't realize this, but we have a seating charge at CPC. And every once in a while, I'll look out and I'll see people that sit way over there. And then I'll see somebody else that sits way over here. And I'll remember, oh yeah, I know why they sit so far apart. They're trying to avoid each other. It happens. It really does. So you people on the edges, next time move in, okay? But these things happen. Jesus doesn't really give us this option. Jesus says, if your brother sins, don't sit at the other side of the church. Don't leave the church. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, we live in a society where basically people say, you know what? You can't do that. You can't do what Jesus says to do here because you know what? That's none of your business. But Jesus seems to say that it is your business. In a family, your business is my business. Because what we do in a family affects one another, doesn't it? And are we a family? That's what I understand. So it is our business. Because what you do impacts me. And what I do impacts you. Other people say, well, you can't do this. You can't rebuke others because you know what? That's being judgmental. You can't rebuke them because that's being self-righteous. Jesus didn't like self-righteous people. Didn't he say, judge not? No one's perfect. But we can rebuke a brother or sister without an attitude of superiority. We can go to a person humbly and gently. Listen to how Paul describes this in Galatians 6. He says, brothers, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, so in going to a brother like this, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? What is it? Somebody tell me. To love one another. That's the law of Christ. It's the law of love. So that's the right attitude that you go to a person with to rebuke them. You go in love. And you go humbly. lest you too be tempted. So you don't go with an attitude of superiority. You don't go pointing the finger. You go with full knowledge that you are a broken person as well. So you go humbly and you go gently. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a person is to rebuke them. I mean, think about it. Your child runs out into the street where a car can run them over. What kind of love is it that says, you know, don't say anything. You should really mind your own business. I mean, you wouldn't want to hurt that little boy's feelings, would you? I mean, that would really be judgmental. I mean, you could run out in the street too. I mean, that's not love. That's foolishness. We know that. Now, let me just say, there are some things to be careful with as you do this, okay? First of all, it's really important that you are sure that what you're dealing with is sin, okay? So you need to know that. You need to be sure that, you know, sin is sin. It's a clear-cut deal. It's in God's Word. It's clear. It's sin. You didn't hear it from somebody else. You know it. You know what it is. So be sure of that. And be sure that it's sin. What I've discovered is that it doesn't say if your brother irritates you, go and rebuke him. Do you have people in your life that irritate you? Sure you do. Some of them are in this building right now. But we're not talking about irritations, okay? I mean, if somebody irritates you, what do? You forbear with them. You tolerate them in love. You know, maybe you encourage them somehow, but you don't rebuke them. So we're not talking about, you know, personality issues. We're talking about sin. We also have to be very careful not to think of ourselves as spiritual watchdogs. I tell you, I've seen people like this. You know, they kind of go around pointing the finger, looking for people to rebuke. Some people I've discovered in the church think they have the gift of rebuking. Last time I checked, it was not a spiritual gift. It's really not one of them. You know, what I've discovered is that people like that usually have the gift of pride. And that's irritating, right? And usually these people are not very good at the other thing that Jesus says here. Jesus says, if your brother repents, forgive him. Now, that sounds easy enough, but it's the next thing he says that really bothers me. Oh, and if he sins against you, okay, now we're getting personal, 7 times in one day, think about that. Somebody does the same thing to you 7 times in one day. Each time he comes back and repents, Jesus says, forgive him. Each and every time. Now, let me just tell you, the number 7... back in those days, was a unique number. It was often used to speak of an unlimited amount. So Jesus is not saying, you know, 7's the cutoff. Once they hit 8, forget them, you know. No, he's basically saying forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, unlimited. Unlimited. Now, let's be honest here. This brings up all kinds of questions, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't we at least question the sincerity of their repentance if they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? I've heard someone say, the first time, shame on you. The second time, shame on me. But notice that Jesus does not tell us to put their repentance under the microscope. He just says, if they repent, so if they confess their sin, if they call it what it is, if they say I was wrong, then you forgive them. But what if their sins are putting me or my family in danger? Do I just let them destroy us? I mean, shouldn't I establish some boundaries here? I think it's very important that we distinguish between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness is free. Trust is earned. So there are certain situations where you must offer forgiveness to a person. But because of the history, you have to still withhold trust. That's wisdom. We might ask the question, what is forgiveness? Well, the word forgiveness, the word that is used here in this passage, is a word that literally means to let go of something. To send it away. That's really part of what it means. And we talk about that, right? We say, can't you let go of this? So we use that terminology. But the idea is that you choose to let go. You choose to let go of what that person has done to you. You don't deny it. You don't say, well, it really wasn't that bad. You don't say, oh, you know, it's okay. It really didn't hurt me that much. That's not forgiveness. That's denial. Forgiveness is when you look a wrong right square in the face. You call it what it is. You acknowledge the hurt that it has caused you, but you make a choice to let it go and not hold it against that person. It's not an easy thing to do. But it's not an option. It's not an option for the follower of Christ. And the reason it's not an option, let me give you two reasons. It's so important to do this. First of all, because if you don't, you will be the one who pays the price. You will be the one who pays the price. One of my favorite quotes comes from Frederick Buechner. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Isn't that true? That really, in the long run, we're the ones that pay the steepest price for our own inability to forgive. The second reason this is so important and it's not an option is because if you don't, you will be withholding the very thing that you have so desperately needed yourself. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, do you count on God in Christ for forgiveness, like I do every day? How much have you been forgiven for? Do you take that for granted? Chris Carrier was abducted when he was 10 years old. His kidnapper, for some reason, was angry with the boy's family. And so he burned him with cigarettes, stabbed him numerous times with an ice pick, then shot him in the head and left him to die. Miraculously, Chris survived, though he lost sight in one eye permanently. No one was ever arrested. But recently, a man confessed to the crime. Chris Carrier is now a youth pastor at a church, and when he heard about the confession, he went to visit this man. He found David McAllister, a 77-year-old ex-convict, frail and blind, living in a nursing home. And Chris began to visit Mr. McAllister often, reading to him from the Bible and praying with him. His ministry to McAllister opened the door for McAllister to come to a personal faith in Christ. No arrest is forthcoming because after 22 years, the statute of limitations is long past. Chris Carrier says this. He says, while many people can't understand how I could forgive him, from my point of view, I couldn't not forgive him. If I'd chosen to hate him all these years or spent my life looking for revenge, then I wouldn't be the man that I am today, the man my wife and my children love, the man God has helped me to be. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking right now, well, that's great. That's amazing. But I could never do that. I could never do that. That's just asking a little bit too much. If you think that, the fact is you're in pretty good company because that's exactly what the apostles felt. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, it's very interesting here. The disciples didn't ask for more love. They didn't ask for more tolerance so that they could forgive, but they asked for more faith. It's interesting. I think they're on to something. They understood that they could not do these things on their own. And it was by faith that such miracles as the ability to forgive 7 times 7 would be accomplished in their lives. Did you know that faith in God accomplishes something in us? It can produce a calm, restful spirit, which keeps us from seeking revenge and allows us to extend forgiveness. If you're having trouble forgiving, you need faith. You need to believe and trust that God is in control, that God is not asleep. We need to have faith that He loves us, that He'll take care of us. It's very interesting here because they say increase our faith. We need more faith to do this. And Jesus does not grant their request. He says no. Jesus indicates that the faith that they have is plenty. When Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, He uses a Greek grammatical construction that literally should read like this. If you had faith and you do like a mustard seed. So they had the faith that was necessary. The mustard seed might have been small, and it was, but it was potent, it was real, and it was alive. And so Jesus says, don't underestimate the faith you have, but put it to use, and you'll see what it can do. It's interesting. Jesus talks about you'll be able to uproot the mulberry tree. And I'm told that back then, you know, the rabbis, they wrote and they thought about all these things. And the rabbis speculated that the roots of a mulberry tree would stay in the ground 600 years. That's an old tree. And so Jesus says, listen, you can take your tiny mustard seed faith and use it to uproot a tree like that, a mulberry tree. And plant it in the sea. You ever tried to plant something in the sea? In other words, Jesus says, you can do the impossible. You see, the power is not in the amount of faith. It's in, first, the reality of faith, and second, the object of your faith. Who is your faith in? If your faith is in God, the God of the universe, then just a little bit of faith is more than enough to root out those things in your life that keep you from forgiving your brother or your sister. See, now we're talking vertically. Years ago, when I was a fairly new believer and I was living in San Luis Obispo, I was still in college and I attended a church down there and we had a real fiery preacher. His name was Johnny Boswell, and I love that guy to this day. I'm indebted to him. I don't even know if he's still alive. But I remember that he preached a sermon on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And that sermon has stuck in my mind all these years. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So this verse warns us against a root of bitterness that springs up in our life and defiles not only us, but defiles many, many others. And this week, I was reminded of that verse and that sermon as I was studying this passage, because it struck me that Jesus talks about roots. He talks about uprooting the mulberry tree. And it seems to me that some of us, have allowed deep, deep roots of bitterness to be established in our hearts. Maybe it's bitterness towards a parent for something they've done. Or perhaps it's towards a daughter-in-law or a son-in-law or a mother-in-law or a father-in-law. Maybe it's bitterness towards a former friend or a co-worker that has climbed over you to get to the top. I mean, you can fill in the blank here, can't you? And that bitterness is defiling your life. It's defiling your life, and it's impacting even the relationships with people that you love the most. That's what bitterness does. It poisons your relationships. And you may think, well, that's just the way I am. I'm one of those people that just have a hard time letting things go. And I've always been that way. And I'll always be that way. And that's just the way it is. That's just who I am. Well, maybe that's who you are. But let me tell you, God can change you. And that's what this is all about. And you need to begin to use your faith. Use the faith that you have. Maybe it's just a little faith. Use the faith you have and begin asking God, God, will you deal with this in my life? Will you deal with this bitterness? Will you deal with this resentment? Will you deal with this relationship that is like a thorn in my flesh? Lord, will you deal with it? Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Deal with it. Bring it to the throne of grace. Let God uproot it. And let him plant something else that will be a blessing to you and a blessing to those around you. To tell you, for years, I struggled with the problem of deep, deep insecurity. And I just fretted and worried and just struggled so much over my sense of identity and my sense of worth. And I worried incessantly about what other people, especially people that I really looked up to, what did they think of me? And why did they say that? And why did they do that? And I wish I didn't say that. And I wish I didn't do that. I struggled with that. And no doubt it was something that I had carried with me into adulthood from my childhood. And I don't even know all the reasons for it, but I know that it was there. And I know that it was a real thing. And it affected all my relationships. And I carried this with me into the Christian life. And fortunately, as a young Christian, I was able to see it for what it was. The Lord revealed to me that the essence of my insecurity, at the root of it, was selfishness, was self-centeredness and self-pity. And yet I still knew that I couldn't change it. But the one thing I did is I kept praying about it. And I had people in my life that I had to humble myself and I had to ask them, will you pray for me in this area? And that's really hard to do, to confess a sin like that, a problem like that. I guess you might say, though, that I had faith like a mustard seed. And one day, I remember it so well, I just sort of caught myself in the middle of a day, and I thought about my life, and I thought about what had been going on in my life, and I realized, you know what? It's gone. I haven't worried or fretted or anything about what people thought about me for a long time. It's gone. And I realized that the Lord had uprooted that thing in my life, and He had planted it in the sea, far, far away. And it was no longer the issue that it had been for me. Now, when something like that happens, it's possible to begin to think more of ourselves than we should. As a matter of fact, right now you're thinking, you know, he's pretty proud to tell us that story. I mean, he never struggles with insecurity. That's not really true, but it's not what it was in my life. And so Jesus moves in this fourth thing. He moves from saying, listen, don't underestimate the faith you have. And he moves to saying, don't overestimate yourself and your service. Don't overestimate it. Look what he says, verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So as I said, Jesus goes from telling us not to underestimate our faith, don't overestimate your service. That's just like people, right? We either think too little of ourselves or too much of ourselves. That's why in Romans, Paul says, listen, you need to think of yourselves with sober judgment. You know, in reality. And what Jesus does here is he gives us what I would call a mini parable with three rhetorical questions that are answered successively with a no, yes, no. Here they are. First, would any self-respecting master invite his servant to come in from the field to sit down and eat before that servant serves him, the master, his food? What's the answer? No. Second question. Wouldn't he first tell his servant to make his own dinner for the master and then clean up and serve him his dinner and then he could eat? Yes. Would he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? No. Then Jesus gives the application. So you too, when you've done everything I've told you to do, which by the way, none of us have done, when you've done everything I've told you to do, you are just unworthy slaves. So Jesus says, in essence, okay, all right, guys, let's say you've done all these things. You've avoided being a stumbling block. You've rebuked a sinner in love. And you've forgiven someone who has ruined your reputation. And you've uprooted deeply ingrained sins in your life through faith. Now, don't get a big head. Don't start thinking that God is indebted to you. Don't start looking for a pat on the back for all your service, for all your hard work. Don't start thinking, hey, God is sure lucky to have me on his team, man. Dedicated guy that I am. Whew. Man, do you see that mulberry tree? Unbelievable. Don't start asking, well, what am I getting out of this? I'm giving him so much. What's he doing for me lately? You ask one of your kids to clean his room. He goes and cleans his room and he comes back and he says, I cleaned my room. Now you owe me a video game. What's that all about? You ask an employee to get his expense report to you on time, like his job description says he's supposed to you. He says, absolutely, but you got to promise me a raise if I do that. What's that all about? A coach asks his star player with 10 seconds left in the game to take the ball, dribble to the right and shoot. He does it. He makes the shot, comes back, gets mad at the coach because the coach didn't say thank you. What's that all about? See, they're just doing what they're supposed to do. Now, listen to me. I don't believe Jesus is saying this to demean us here. In other places, we know Jesus elevates our status. In John 15, he said to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. In Galatians 4, Paul says, you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. So Jesus is not denying our status as children of God. Rather, he's correcting a tendency. He's correcting an attitude that is lethal to grown-up discipleship. We tend to forget that serving God is its own reward. He doesn't owe us a thank you. God is never our debtor. Here's the test. When you decide to serve the Lord, let's say in some ministry in the church, let's say teaching Sunday school, let's say you do that for 52 Sundays a year, do you expect gratitude? That's the question. See, let me make a point here. We are not volunteers of an organization. When we step up to serve the Lord in some ministry, we are not volunteers of an organization. We are servants of God. You know, we're not joining the Kiwanis where everybody has to do their part as a volunteer. You got to put in your, it's like literally, you got to put in your 3 hours, man. You know, and then you get $50 back or something like that. I mean, that's not how it works. No, we're servants of the living God. See, it's a big difference. It's a mentality issue. That's not to say we shouldn't appreciate each other and encourage each other and thank each other. I think we should. I think that's healthy. But this is talking about the vertical. It's talking about our attitude towards God. We ought to just be overjoyed. Here's what I want to say. True servanthood begins where the expectation of gratitude and applause ends. True servanthood begins where the expectation of gratitude and applause ends. So that's what grown-up discipleship looks like. As I said, I don't think it's a comprehensive list. But I think it's an important list. Maybe we could use this as kind of a growth chart. You know those growth charts where your little 10-year-old boy stands up every 2.5 weeks to see how much he's grown. And you always cheat a little bit just to make him feel better. Well, let's don't cheat. Let's really measure ourselves. How are we doing in becoming grown-up disciples? Let me ask you a few questions. When you see a dear brother or sister falling into sin, are you willing to move alongside them in love with a gentle but firm rebuke? Or do you say, it's none of my business? Are you willing to forgive them when they come to grips with their sin and confess it? Are you willing to keep forgiving someone even if it's you that they've hurt? Or do you continue to nurse a grudge? Are you using the faith you have to ask God to uproot the most stubborn areas of your life? Or have you given up? Are you grateful for the privilege of serving God? Or deep down, are you really expecting a pat on the back? Let's grow up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, as you so often do, for speaking in very personal ways to each one of us. And I do pray that each one of us would be able to not only hear what you're saying, but to do what you're saying, to put it into practice, even this week, and to grow up in our following of you. In Jesus' name, amen.